Good afternoon. I'm glad that we are gathered back together and hungry to hunger after righteousness, to know what that means. And in this message, I'm going to probably finish up this first message and then begin the second message. I'm probably not finishing that, but I guess I had more to say than what I had originally thought. So, the Reformers believe that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. This hungering and thirsting after righteousness is always going to follow the true believer. There's just not such a thing as a person being saved and not having Christ as their Lord, as the one that they not only obey, but the one that they desire to obey. Holiness and good works are the evidence of genuine saving faith. In fact, a person cannot make any kind of claim for salvation if there is not holiness, if there is not a hunger for righteousness. James tells us in James 2:15 and 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In fact, another place he says, can that faith save him? The kind of faith that has no works behind it. Well, that faith can't save anyone. In fact, he goes on to say that that's the faith of demons. They believe, just like you do, they believe there's one God. You know, they have good theology. They understand spiritual truths and so on, but they don't trust Christ. They've never put their trust and faith in Him. And so the heart's not been changed. There's not been a work of grace done in their hearts. And so that kind of faith does not save. There's a faith that simply saves and doesn't. But still, along with holy living, we must use words to explain salvation. And this is where I had left off before. Some believe that just simply letting your light shine before the world, that your good works and how you treat others and everything, is that's really the preaching of the gospel. And only occasionally does one really need to have words. But a holy life, apart from actually preaching the gospel, can be interpreted all sorts of different ways. People can look at a person's holy life and say, well, you're just a good person. That's just the kind of person you are, and we want to rip them, we want to just tear our clothes and say, no, no, it's the righteousness of Christ. I'm not a good person. But they can interpret that, or they can say, well, yeah, I think you're a good person, and Buddhists are good persons, and that religion's a good person, and yeah, it's just nothing but morals and ethics. It doesn't really explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need words. We need to know what that gospel is. Our need for food and water becomes obvious to us, as I mentioned earlier. But we hardly need to take a test to determine whether we're hungry and thirsty. We don't need to take a test. We don't need to do a survey on this. But gauging our appetite for righteousness, it's not as easy. It's not as easy to do that. Of course, it's never what it should be, our hunger and thirst for righteousness. But still, an ongoing appetite for righteousness will be the pattern of all believers, as said earlier. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is the desire to know what righteousness looks like. What does righteousness look like? And of course, really, we go on to those three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, and that really is what righteousness looks like. He's really telling us in those three chapters. God has given us His Word for this very purpose, that we might know that. The person who has no desire for God's Word simply has no desire for God Himself. How can a person claim to love someone and yet have no desire to hear what they have to say? So there's that longing to hear what God has to say. And that's sometimes the complaint with one spouse over another, is that there's that claim that, oh, I really love you. Well, why don't you ever want to talk to me? You know, two things kind of go hand in hand. if you love me, you really do want to spend time with me, and you really do want to talk with me. So it's kind of falls on deaf ears, as that old terrible expression. Well, I told you I loved you when we got married, and I mean it. So we kind of live on that past statement. But reading God's Word feeds that hunger that we feel for righteousness. That hunger for righteousness is fed by the very Word of God. And we feel those hunger pains when we've been away from God's Word. I don't know about you. If for some reason or another you've been away from God's Word, you haven't been in it as you should or as you've even desired to for one reason or another, do you feel those hunger pains? Do you feel that hunger and thirst that there's something missing and you need to get that fixed? Well, that's in the heart of all believers. In Amos 8:11, God describes this as famine. It's famine. Not being able to have the Word of God is like a famine. He says in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord." That's the worst famine there is, to not have the Word of God. And so Israel, that had refused to hear the prophets at that point that God had sent, they were always refusing to listen to the prophets. And as a judgment, the day was coming, God says, when He would stop speaking through the prophets, at least for a period of time. We see that 400-year silence between Malachi and the book of Matthew. That was punishment. That was punishment. I'm going to be silent. There's going to be a famine in the land for the Word of God. And that was part of the punishment, the judgment that came upon them. And we see that judgment. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of famine. Really hard. Here in America, in the day and age we live, that we would have a famine for the Word of God. When it comes to the Bibles and books and sermons, we could say that we have an embarrassment of riches. But what would the world be if we had 1 month before all Bibles and all Christian materials were completely removed? We had 1 month left. We were wiped from our computers and wiped from our Kindles, and it was just, you know, of course, this is imaginary, but what if that was to happen? And that any books with references to the Bible would completely be destroyed. Imagine how desperate that you and I would be to cram the Word of God for 30 days. We would spend every moment just memorizing and reading the Word of God and filling ourselves with the Word of God, because knowing this, that opportunity is going to be forever, at least going to be gone when the Word of God is taken away. Jesus' words would take on an even richer meaning at that point, when we read that He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That which is more desirable than food is going to be gone in 30 days. My, how we would hunger after those things. It's like knowing you're not going to have food and water for a while. What are you going to do? You're going to stock up on food and water. But hungering, so a hunger for God's world is the best indicator of an appetite for righteousness. A hunger for God's Word is the best indicator for a appetite for righteousness. Hungering to be Christ-like is another test of our appetite for righteousness. This righteousness we seek is God, and God's Word is a predestined hunger. It's a hunger that has been predestined to have. That's why we know that if we don't have this kind of hunger, then there's something wrong, because it comes with salvation. It comes with knowing Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 9, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son." Just as much as we have been predestined to be saved, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Again, Ephesians 1:4, "Even as He chose us before in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight." It is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that has been predestined, just as much as we've been predestined to salvation. The certainty that God saves His elect through His Son is the same certainty that they will share in His holiness, in the holiness of His Son. It is just as certain. The one is no more true than the other. There's never a disconnect in believing on Christ and becoming more and more like Him. A hunger and thirst for righteousness is also a great desire to be done with sin. Do you want to be done with sin in your life? Well, I do. I know that. And I think that's the growing hunger of every Christian, is that the more we live in this world, the more we want to be done with our sin. We see it as ugly and we hate it, and we see it as an offense to God. Paul expresses this longing when he cries out, and we read this passage earlier, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the hunger that we have. I don't want sin anymore. I hate it. I hate that sin. Another test is our desire to press on. It's the desire to not stop, not quit, but to press on in the Christian life. Coasting along takes very little effort in the Christian life. You just kind of hold on and kind of go with the wind. This can happen when the Christian life becomes a list of things that need to be checked off. We follow into a formality. And of course, that's not a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Daily prayer and Bible reading become little more than a routine. It's just a coasting in the Christian life. Even attending church and prayer meetings can become just something that a Christian is supposed to do, something that I am supposed to do. I'm supposed to go to church. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to read my Bible. I'm supposed to be this, and I'm supposed to be that. And because it becomes something that we just have to be or should be, but the hunger and desire to be that is not really well. We go through those things in a perfunctory manner. At times we may feel like we can live by bread alone and not by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's a scary time, isn't it? Boy, I just feel like just give me food and water and everything else, and I'll be satisfied and don't really need the Word of God so much. We don't feed that appetite, and for some reason, we seem to have lost that appetite for various reasons. And we'll talk about that later as to why some of those reasons are gone. Have you and I lost the seriousness of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? It's serious business. Is a serious business the hunger and thirst after righteousness? If so, we've lost the joy that accompanies this serious hunger. It's one of those great paradoxes that the more serious you are about hungering and thirsting after the righteousness, there's more joy in your life. It doesn't seem like it really should work that way, does it? You know, we should really be seeking after our own joy and blessings and everything else, but actually, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is where the joy really comes. And, you know, the Puritans were known as being, well, they were falsely known as being very austere and mean people and afraid to smile and those things. And in the last few decades, a lot of work has been done on the Puritans, and that's just not who they were at all. They were serious about righteousness. They were serious about hungering and thirsting after the things of God. But they had a joy. They had a joy. They were known as being joyous people. They were happy. There was a peace within them. You know, we think of someone who, and the world thinks of somebody who is seeking after justice and righteousness. They're really missing out on a lot of things in this world. But no, it brings joy. Seriousness in hungering and thirsting after righteousness is accompanied by joy. I don't think that you can disconnect any of those things. In fact, really, when you think about that, you think about the mind of God, that's exactly how He planned it, isn't He? He doesn't say, "I want you to do these things, but I want you to be miserable while you do them." Of course not. That's not the heart of a benevolent God. I want you to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and it's going to be joy in your life. That's that spring of water welling up into eternal life. That's what we are to look like, and we do at times, but not as we would want to. So if that's not remedy, that lacking and hungering and thirsting can feel normal. It can feel normal. If we go long enough of just neglecting the Word of God, neglecting seeking after and hungering, thirst, and righteousness, it can become rather normal. It's just part of life. I kind of have this half-hearted thing of the Christian life, and it seems kind of normal after a while. And we need to be reminded of our better days. We need to be reminded of our better days. And that's just what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Let's go to that passage right now in Hebrews 10. The 10 verses 32 and 39, if you have your Bibles there. So he's telling them, he's reminding the Hebrews, and he's saying, look back at those former days, look back at those times when you hungered and thirsted after God and His righteousness. And that's a good thing, I think, that we can do is to look back at where we've gone and where we're going. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I like that last passage. It's so comforting. He says, I think of better things of you, those that accompany faith and repentance. But he is speaking to a group that actually don't know Christ. There's going to be people who apostatize and show that they never had Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he's warning. He's warning those believers that not to go back, not to fall back. And how does he do that? Remember the former days. Remember what you were like. Remember your first love. Remember that fervency that you had in that first love. And there's that desire and really command to gain that back. Wasn't that really the complaint in the book of Revelation when Jesus says, you have lost your first love. You've lost that first love, that intense devotion and desire and that hunger and thirst. You've lost that. And so that's really where the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember that time. Remember that when you were so excited about the Lord. You were so excited. And I remember that in my early 20s too. Wow, I was so pumped up. I was so excited. It's like, I found it. I found what's been missing in my life. And it's missing in your life too. I love to tell people about Christ. And I just couldn't. And I had my eyes on that future. Oh, it was always, wow, I don't care what's going on now. I know what's going to happen when I die. I know where I'm going. I'll be with the Lord. There was just this excitement about the Christian life. You might think about that when you first met your spouse. Oh, how excited you were. How excited you were. And, of course, you want to maintain that. So, Kent Hughes goes on to say about this fourth commandment. I think it's a very worthy comment. For some, Jesus' pronouncement may uncover buried, almost forgotten glimmers of past life when you first came to Christ and perpetually hungered and thirst for righteousness. You couldn't get enough of Jesus or His Word, and you were joyously desperate for the things of God. You also cared about the world and its spiritual famine. You welcomed opportunities for self-sacrifice and were willing to go for it all. But times blunted your desires. The realities of life took over, and that delectable hunger ceased. Now you are content with a life of lesser, limited devotion. Yet you have not quite forgotten the joy and warmth of earlier times. And Jesus' words here still stir you. If so, you should heed his call, because you can be restored to what you were meant to be. You must never be spiritually satisfied. You must pray that each decade of your life will find you more thirsty for a life pleasing to God. Blessed are those who desperately hunger and thirst for righteousness, says the Lord. I like that. And I like what he says here, because you can be restored to what you were meant to be, to what you first were. We can be restored. If we're lacking a joy and a hunger and a desire for the things of God, ask and seek and knock. You know, that's what God tells us. If you're lacking in something, ask me, and I'll give that to you. I'll give that hunger. But there are things in our life that we bring into our life that can really dampen that hunger. We're going to talk about that in the next message, which is coming up very shortly. And so I hope you find that convicting as I do, too. I hope you find that convicting. I think about those times of being so excited in Christ. And the times I still feel that. I want to feel that more. I want to feel that hunger and desire more and more. And I want it to be that at the end of my life, I want it to be like the beginning of my new life in Christ. And I'm sure you do too. So we looked at the perfect righteousness that every believer is to hunger and thirst after. And if our salvation was in the balance, of course, we'd have a lot to worry about, wouldn't we? But our hunger and thirst for righteousness is the result of having already been saved. We find comfort in the one who has become our righteousness. We find comfort in the one who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Do you find that comfort in your life? Well, this is where I'm going to enter into the second message. I'm not sure how far we'll go on this second one. And we started out with a personal righteousness. I'm trying to think now. We thought of a permanent righteousness, a perfect righteousness. We're going to go to a progressive righteousness now. How do we progress in the Christian life? How do we progress in hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, is his fourth beatitude. Yeah, actually, you start out with a perfect righteousness, a personal righteousness. I said permanent, but a perfect. We talked about Christ's perfect righteousness and then our personal righteousness. And now a progressive righteousness, one that increases. And so there's really three tenses of hungering and thirsting, of righteousness itself, I should say. We know that the righteousness that saves never changes. It doesn't decline, and nor does it waver. This is because of that perfect obedience that's been credited to us. But personal righteousness does progress. It progresses. It should progress, and hopefully it does progress in our lives. And we'll look at some of the ways that that happens. But first, what does it mean that our hunger and thirst for righteousness shall or will be satisfied? When does this satisfaction for righteousness take place? We're going to be satisfied, Jesus says. Well, when is it? Well, it's very much like salvation. We have been saved. We're being saved, and we shall be saved. Salvation is ongoing. The tense is always there. Righteousness also has a past, a present, and a future fulfillment. We have been declared righteous. We are becoming more righteous. And in heaven, we will be made perfectly righteous. Those are the three tenses of righteousness. We'll be, as Hebrews says, the spirit of the righteous made perfect in heaven. And in the first beatitude, God pronounces a blessing for those who are poor in spirit. In this, God reveals to us our wretched condition. We come to know that there is a righteousness that we need and that we don't have. As a former Pharisee, Paul knew this very well. And we read this in Philippians, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The desire for a righteousness that saves is then satisfied in Christ. It's credited to us. It's being clothed with his righteousness. And that is the picture that Isaiah draws. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation, I think, in the whole Bible. He says, I will greatly delight in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with a robe of what? Righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful picture of being saved by Christ? A robe of righteousness. We wear that robe of righteousness that Christ has given us. But the moment we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness, we begin living out this fourth beatitude. That's when the fourth beatitude starts. It starts immediately. But it's an ongoing appetite for righteousness that's only temporarily satisfied. It's only temporary. It's much like sitting down to eat a meal. The hunger and thirst that's been building is about to be satisfied. But what happens not long after you have eaten that meal? Something else comes along. It's the next appetite. And so that next appetite has to be satisfied. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is very much like that. We never completely, we're satisfied at times, but there's always another appetite growing, and that appetite needs to be satisfied. And once again, we're looking to satisfy that hunger and thirst. Of course, David talks about that ongoing hunger and thirsting after God. The Lord, his shepherd, is always leading him, what? In paths of righteousness. Paths of righteousness. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And again, the fifth chapter ends with that daunting command, doesn't it? That daunting command. You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I remember the first time I read that. That was scary. It still makes you stop and think. The first time reading that, wow, wait a second, that bar is kind of high, isn't it? Of course, we know that Christ alone is perfect. In Hebrews, we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We're not, of course. We fall far short of that. But with us, there are always new discoveries of sin. Do you notice that in your life? I do in mine. There's new discoveries of sin. Sin I didn't even know was there. And so it was with Paul. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. There's always that pushing us away from that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so that thirst after righteousness is always forward-looking. It's always looking ahead. Paul tells, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. One of the most crippling things that we can do is to live in the past. That can be a very crippling thing, is to live in the past. No matter what sport it is that you see, you'll see some who can't seem to shake the mistake that they just made. And it affects the future. It affects the match that they're on. Because of that, they can't seem to focus for the rest of that game. Paul had a lot of past to think about. He could never forget the persecution against Christ's church, and even mentions it. That he had I was a persecutor of Christ's church. Though we shouldn't live in the past, we should never forget the past either, because we learn a lot from that. And God's always telling us to look at what happened. Look at what happened to Israel. Don't be like them. Don't harden your heart, as Israel did, and they fell in the wilderness. Now, you probably heard this quote, those who do not learn history are what? They're doomed to repeat it. We need to look back at that history and say, I see these things in my life, and I don't want to repeat that. I don't want to go back there. I know what it's like. I know what it's like hitting my head against the wall, and it doesn't feel good, and I don't want to go back to that again. Well, stop hitting my head against the wall. And you've probably heard Einstein's definition of insanity, haven't you? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? No, if we've done the same thing over and over again and we're getting bad results, no, we need to correct that history. And something we must never forget is God's discipline in the past, and that is God's reminder. Remember that hot burner that we put our hand on. It's a reminder. Don't do that again. It really hurts. And that's God's discipline. We remember the past. And so insanity is continuing in sin, thinking that God will be silent. That's insanity, really. Thinking, I can continue in sin, and God will be silent about that. Now, for the unbeliever, of course, that's going to be devastating on that last day. But even for us, in the area of discipline and chastening, thinking, I'm going to continue in this sin, and I'm not going to receive the chastening of the Lord. That's insanity. And it just denies the Word of God. Yes, we are going to receive that. Like David, we can all look back and lament over those things that we should and shouldn't have done. I remember my father lived with me the last 10 months of his life, about five, six years ago. And he made mention of a purchase that I'd made in the past. And he thought that I could have done better with my money and the purchase that I had made. And he was probably right. And I said to him, Dad, if I was to write a list of things I wish I had or hadn't done, I would always be adding to that list. That list would just grow longer and longer, things I wish I had and hadn't done. And I remember that. He hung his head. He said, yeah, me too. We didn't have very many moments like that, but that was a good one. If you're like me, there's times when you can't stand yourself. Have you ever been that time where I don't want to look at myself. I can't stand myself. Why did I do those things that I hate? I don't get that at all. You find yourself perplexed by your thoughts and by your actions. We think to ourselves, how can I even be a child of God? Christians don't do those kinds of things and think those kinds of thoughts. And we wonder, how can I even have those kinds of thoughts? But again, Paul felt that same way. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. But I do the very things that I hate. Well, have you ever felt that way? Paul certainly did. This mature, spiritual Christian in the faith, that's exactly how he felt. He lamented how far short that he fell. Of course, for the most part, Paul was putting his sins to death. We read that in Romans 8:13. I don't get the idea that we just keep on sinning, because we put sins to death, and that's the pattern of all believers. It says that in Romans 8:13. We no longer give full rein to our sins. It's not like we live like we used to live. We read in Hebrews, of course, what? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So it is the pattern of the Christian life of holiness, but we lament how far short we fall. So here's the question. Why do we still sin? Why do we still sin? We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Bible, we have the church, we have all sorts of different things, but we still sin. That was a question when I was a young Christian I was rather perplexed about. Really, I didn't understand that. Why is it? Why do we still sin? I remember as a young Christian struggling with that question. The biblical view of human depravity was not really taught in the church that I attended way back then. Not really taught. It was kind of a high view of man that shouldn't have been there. That there was a fierce, ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit was not really taught. It really was. It was more what we call the victorious Christian life. It's just one victory after another, after followed by another and another. If you were struggling with sin, you must be doing something wrong. Why are you struggling with sin? Well, there's something you're doing wrong, because Christians don't struggle with sin. We have the victorious Christian life. Well, the usual answer then was, well, see, this is what you need to do. You need to let go and let God. I never have really understood what exactly that meant, to let go and to let God. Now, if all that expression meant was that we cease battling sin by our own strength and seek God's strength to overcome, then that would be good counsel, because that's exactly, we can't trust in our power and our strength to overcome any sin. We need to come to Him for that. But it really meant stop fighting altogether. Don't think you're in some kind of a spiritual warfare. You shouldn't really be in a battle, and that was the thought there. You remain passive while God fights the battle before you. I don't know what that looks like. Contrary to that, though, we are what? To put on the full armor of God, and we are to march out into battle, knowing full well that the victory belongs to the Lord. But if I was seeking God's strength to overcome sins, which I was, then why was I still struggling? I was going to church, I'm reading scripture, I'm praying, I'm seeking after God. And we know that Paul makes it clear that a lack of power is not the reason that we sin. You know, he says, remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, since we are without excuse, really, it's still the question, why do we sin? If there's no excuse for sin, if we have everything that we need to battle against sin and so on, why? And that was my question many years ago. Why do I still sin? And this is really, I think, what disturbs us most. And this was the conclusion that I came up with at that time. And it's the biblical conclusion of that. Why do we sin? We like it. That's why we sin. We like it. There's no other reason. We simply like it. There are times when our desire to sin is greater than our desire for righteousness. It's just that plain. In the right circumstances, if there are wrong circumstances or wrong time and so on, our guards let down, I'm going to sin and not do what is righteous. We like sin. Sin is still pleasurable. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is spot on when he says that the Christian wants to be free from the power and the tyranny and the thraldom of sin. But it goes further still. It means a desire to be free from the very desire for sin. The very desire for sin. You want to be free from the desire for sin. That's what I really want to be free from. To be free from the very desire to sin, because we find that the man who truly examines himself in the light of the Scriptures does not only discover that he is in the bondage of sin, still more horrible is the fact that he likes it and that he wants it. That's the thing. Do you want to get rid of that very desire for sin? I imagine, if there was a button I could push that said, when you push this button, you're never going to have a desire for sin again. Would you push that button? Man, you have to get out of my way. I would want to push that button right now. I don't want that desire anymore in our life. And that's the hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the key. Because I don't like sin at all. I hate sin. And I long for that day when sin will not be a part of my life. So that's a humbling truth, isn't it? That we like sin. It's hard to admit. We'd much rather point our finger somewhere else rather than ourselves. So the hunger and thirst for righteousness and the beatitude is being satisfied right now. And because of our remaining sin, a complete and perfect righteousness awaits us in the life to come. The Scripture also points, though, to a hunger and thirst that is permanently satisfied after feeding the 5,000. Not just permanently satisfied in heaven, but there's an actual satisfaction that goes on right now that is here and now, and that it is permanent. It is permanent. And so the Scripture, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there's a satisfaction right there that's complete. It happens the moment we come to Christ, isn't it? That's the satisfaction of having Christ. It's a satisfaction that has been fulfilled, and we now have Christ. And earlier tells the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. He promises this woman, you're never going to be thirsty again. Once you partake of this water, you will never be thirsty again. And so there is a sense in which when we come to Christ, a satisfaction for hunger and righteousness has ceased. Jesus told this Samaritan woman that though she had gone through five husbands and that the man she was living with was not her husband, he told her that he had told this Samaritan woman something that she had already sensed, she already knew. Her adulterous lifestyle brought one disappointment after another in her life. Jesus offered her something permanent, something lasting, not something that would be with her one day and gone the next. It was a permanent satisfaction of righteousness. He offered her living waters that would well up into eternal life. How does personal righteousness increase in our lives? Well, there is no second work of grace, of course, as we talked about that earlier. We're not going to be all of a sudden wake up the next morning, we're going to be fully sanctified, fully holy. The desire for sin is completely gone, and people are going to marvel. We were the first persons to ever reach that. And people actually believe that you can get into that state, but that's not going to happen, as attractive as that sounds. Instead, how are we going to increase in holiness? It's going to be by degrees, isn't it? It's going to be from one degree to another, as Paul says. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How do we grow? Much more slowly than we want to. We grow in degrees, changing from one glory to another. And over time, the Spirit working in us gives us that deeper love for the things of God and a greater hatred for sin. We love what God loves more, and we hate what God hates more. And that's hungering after Him. Unlike salvation are things that we think either help or hinder us, we think about things like the means of grace. We're the means of grace, things like prayer and Bible reading and church attendance. These things help us to grow from one degree of glory to another. They increase our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that holds true when seeking greater degrees of righteousness. We know it's sporadic church attendance. What is that? That's lost opportunities, isn't it? To hunger and thirst after righteousness and to have sporadic church attendance is going to mean very slow growth in the Christian life. And the hunger and thirst after righteousness says, I want to make every opportunity that's going to be presented before me to grow. I want to church, Bible reading, prayer, so on. These are opportunities, and we look at those as wise investments. I don't want to miss that because I'm missing out on something. I'm missing out on an opportunity. I have the opportunity to grow and to become like Christ. I don't want to miss that opportunity to do that. And so you think about that shrewd investor who always has his ear to the ground. He's always looking for those opportunities for the right investments. And so the person who longs to grow in holiness also sees these missed opportunities as unretrievable. Something you can't get back. Here, think about that. If I don't go to church today, I can't get that back. I can't redo that. I can't rewind that. I can't go back. I can't go back and try to get all of this spiritual fruit I could have gotten from being in church. It's just gone. It's just lost. Jones says, the man who is hungry and thirsting after righteousness always puts himself in the way of getting it. Never misses an opportunity of being in those certain places where people seem to find this righteousness. And I was thinking, to close with this, is Zacchaeus the tax collector. You remember that? He put himself in the way of righteousness. He put himself in the path of righteousness. Remember, he was too short to see over the crowds? But what did he do? He put himself in the path of righteousness. He climbed a tree. You know, must be present to win. He wanted to put himself in the way of righteousness. And that's what we should all be doing. But there's also those things that creep into our life slowly. Those are the things that really drain us. Those compromises, I probably shouldn't watch that. I probably shouldn't. And we allow those certain things. And what does it do? It dulls our appetite, doesn't it? We become dull. and those things of God just don't have that glimmer that they used to have. So that's what we really need to be careful in our lives, is having that kind of control over the things that we allow into our life, those things that can dull our senses. So the greatest hindrance to growth is not seeing sin, is God sees sin. That's really the greatest hindrance. The more that you and I see sin, the way that God sees sin, that's going to have the greatest effect on our holiness. The greatest remedy for this is of course the cross. It's the perfect picture of God's hatred for sin. The wrath of God being poured out on His Son really does say it all. It's a wrath that will be felt by all those who don't have God's Son. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The cross is the perfect picture of God's justice. The cross is also the picture of God's love for His people. Personal righteousness always flows out of the grace of the gospel. And without the gospel, righteous living, what? It's self-righteousness. It's just moralism. It's nothing more than that. But by the mercies of God, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Does God's mercy drive you and I toward greater degrees of righteousness? Do you know of that mercy? Or are you still hungering and thirsting after those things that do not satisfy? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There'll be a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Matthew breaks that 400-year silence, as we said, and the opportunity to hear God's word was gone for that period of time. But, of course, there's going to be time. The hearing of the word of God will be forever lost for unbelievers. That will be a silence that will last for all eternity. There'll never be the gospel preached and hearing of that gospel. It'll be a famine that will last for all eternity, whether that person feels that famine or not, which they won't. May we not let this opportunity to hunger and thirst after righteousness slip away. May we seek those opportunities to fellowship, to be with others, to seek after those things that are going to starve the wrong cravings and are going to ignite those cravings for hunger and righteousness that we really need. Finish with this passage from 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May that be our story. Amen.